why do we study the Bible? Of course, the answer is because its character is divine, with a capital D. This is not divinity like the candy. This is divinity like God. And we know that the character of this book reveals no less than our infinite eternal Lord. Let me read the poem, which is one of my favorites. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted midst the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands, though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone, I expect to live it and prove it and make it mine. Tonight, may I impress upon your heart that the book you hold in your hands, and I hope you brought one with you tonight, is unlike any other in the whole universe. There's this this government-funded agency with the arrayed dish antennas that's a search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And they're just waiting. We have spent hundreds of millions of dollars to coordinate the computers for these massive parabolic radio telescopes. And what they're looking for is an intergalactic message from somewhere out there that will give us some key to everything. You know, it's almost like if we can get at this galactic, intergalactic, or extraterrestrial message, it'll solve all of our woes. And what's so amazing is they spent all that money and all that time, and actually it's already arrived, and we have it right here. And it's just amazing what could be done with hundreds of millions of dollars if they would spend it in the right way and take the book divine that we already have. With that truth deeply on our hearts, that we have God's revelation, in the days ahead, shouldn't we treat it differently, read it diligently, wait before it expectantly, and from it learn to live triumphantly? I mean, there's nothing more powerful. I can remember the days when I was going to school, going to college, and I used to have a practice. I lived in a room with five guys. I was one, four others. What an experience, you know, to share a room with those guys. The only quiet place I could find is sit outside the door on the floor in the hall, you know, of this dormitory. So every morning I'd go out there, and the only quiet time I could find the day was about 5:45 in the morning, so I'd sit out there on the floor, outside the door, in where it's quiet, while they're all messing around inside, reading my Bible. And you know what I found over the weeks? People would come jogging in from, you know, whatever they're doing outside, and all of a sudden they'd look around, they'd slide in and sit beside me and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with whatever. I'd look up and down the hall, and I'd think, there's a lot of places to sit in this hall. What are you doing sitting here? They said, well, you're reading the book. And, you know, I wonder if the Bible talks about that. You know, if you want to have an effective ministry, you don't have to hang out a shingle. You don't have to get a bunch of degrees. All you have to do is just learn the book, live the book, and lead your life the way God's Word says. And you can learn to live triumphantly, and when you're doing that, people just come to you. They want to know. Everybody's looking for how to have purpose and meaning and security and true joy. Continuing in your paper, there are three reasons why I believe we need to immerse ourselves in the Bible. And it's because it's like no other book anywhere. First of all, because the Bible is unique. And we're going to look at that briefly. Secondly, because it's powerful. And most of all, because the Bible is divine. Now, the reason the Bible is unique and powerful is because it's divine. And this book is the inspired, inerrant, once and for all, settled in heaven Word of God, as the Reformer said, it's sola scriptura. It is the Scriptures alone that lead us to God, not people's experiences, not their intuitive insights that they get from this. It's the book. It's the Word. It is the settled Word of God. It is unique. There's nothing else like it. It's powerful. When people come to know God through His Word, their lives are changed because faith comes by hearing. And the way we hear is through the Word of God, but it's all because it's divine. The bottom of the page there. Tonight, we're going to examine these three components of the Bible's character that make the Bible so precious. Now, next page. First of all, the Bible is unique. And I want to impress on your hearts and remind some of you, a lot of you know this, but there's no other book like the Bible. It is a divine library made up of 66 books, 1,189 chapters. Almost 32,000 different verses are in this book, every one of them breathed out by God. It demands not only spiritual illumination, but the practical application of this book by reverent and diligent study. Now, how do you do that? I think that there are two problems the church struggles with. Some people are exercising too much. In other words, they're serving the Lord all the time, and they're not studying the Bible. Other people study the Bible so much, and they don't exercise. On the one side, they're totally anemic. They're exercising all the time, but they don't have any time in the Word. It's kind of like they're the ministry freaks. They're always leading and teaching Bible study. They just never eat, you know, and so they're anemic, and they're going around exhausted. The other people are kind of spiritual obese people. They're just eating, 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 and they don't do anything for the Lord. And you need to have a balance. And that's why this book is so unique, because it says practically apply. Don't just get it in the head. Do something with it. It was written over 1,600 years, this book you hold in your hand. It covers a 60-generation period of time that are different generations that are listed here. There are 40 different men who God used to write the words of this book. They were men in every type of setting, from kings down to the peasants living in little huts picking figs, as the scriptures say that some of the prophets did. There were philosophers like Solomon, fishermen like Peter, poets like David, statesmen like Nehemiah and Daniel, scholars like Luke and Paul. There were politicians like Moses, who were trained in universities. There were unlettered men, like some of the apostles, who only knew how to fish. There were herdsmen that lived out on the range with their animals, like Amos. There were military generals, like Joshua, who were tacticians and who knew how to lead in a very special way. There were doctors, like Luke. There were philanthropists and connoisseurs and art freaks, like Solomon was. There were even IRS people, like Matthew was, and a rabbi, like Paul. Sometimes the Bible was written in times that we feel. Moses wrote out in the wilderness, and a lot of times we feel like we're in the wilderness. Jeremiah wrote in a pit, up to his armpits in mud. Daniel wrote on a hillside and in a palace. And Paul wrote some of his most precious epistles, like the epistle to the Philippians, from prison. And what a blessing those words are. Luke wrote while he was on an extended time of traveling, and John wrote from an island, where he was in exile. But this book is unique. And the 66 books have 6,000. In fact, this book has, the language of this book has 6,000 different Hebrew and Greek words that God uses. Each one the Holy Spirit chose for a very special meaning. God mentions 2,930 individuals by name. And all that taken together makes a very unique book. But now for your notes. The scriptures are, or the Bible is, powerful for seven reasons. And I want to just give these to you tonight. And I want you to get them down in your notes, and you can look them up. I'll read the verses to you and give you some others. You might want to jot down some of these other references that I mentioned tonight. But the Bible is not only unique, but it's powerful. And that's why we should study it. Not only because there's no book like it in the whole world. That would be enough. But as you're reading it, it's powerful. I like the testimony of J.B. Phillips. He was a great writer in England, religious, unconverted. He started translating the New Testament. He called it the Phillips Translation of the Bible. And in the preface, if you want to read something interesting, here's a man who wasn't a Christian when he started. And he started translating this book. And he said, something happened to me. He said, I felt like I was rewiring an old house and someone had left the breakers on, and he said, I kept getting shocked because of the power of this book. And this book is so powerful, even with a casual contact with it, it has a life-changing power, and with a full-hearted contact, it has a life-changing, permanent power. But number one, the first reason why I believe the Bible is powerful is because it is a revealer. It discovers and convicts us of sin. Listen to John 16, 7 through 10. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient, Jesus said, for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come to you. If I go, I'll send him to you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin, because they don't believe on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. And what he's saying is that when the Holy Spirit came, that he would take this book, the message, the inspired word, and through the faithful giving out of the Word of God, he would work in the hearts of the people. That's what's so wonderful about this. This is ministering the Word of God is not like going door to door trying to, you know, sell Boy Scout or Girl Scout cookies, or it's not like going and, you know, our development's getting hit with all the people that want to clean your house. I don't know if it's they've been looking in the windows or what, you know, but they keep putting in these, you know, the Merry Maids and the Dustbusters was yesterday's, you know. And before that, it was all the people wanted to sell our house, you know, and they put in those flyers. And before that, it was the people who want to cut your trees down. I mean, and they're just selling themselves. But, you know, it's kind of hard to do that. You just send out thousands of flyers and you hope someone will respond. But sharing the Word of God isn't like that. The Spirit of God says, I am energizing that Word, and my Word will be sharp than a two-edged sword. That means it will cut coming and going. It divides. And he said that the Holy Spirit will be shooting right behind us, his word into the hearts of people, and we shouldn't be concerned with the results, only with our faithfulness in giving it out, because it's powerful. It will reveal the things of God. Secondly, the Word of God is powerful because it's a remover. And I've said this many times, but those people that are involved on the state and national level with health care know the vast number of people that are in our hospitals today because of very, very grave psychiatric problems over guilt. There's so many people that are struggling with guilt. They're struggling with guilt of what someone did to them, of what they did to someone, of how they failed someone, and it just overwhelms them. And I was just getting a letter from one of our missionaries, if you remember, when we sent out to Slovenia, Larry Turing, there we go, the Turings, your boss. But I just read their prayer letter today, and he said that they're learning Slovene from two boys whose fathers committed suicide because they couldn't cope with life. The Word of God is the remover. Through it, God's Spirit cleanses us from sin. People really want only three things in life. They want happiness, peace of mind, and security. Happiness, they think translates into, you know, some kind of buzz or some kind of high or something. But God says, no, I'll give you lasting joy, true happiness. I'll give you peace of mind so your happiness doesn't go away. You know, I have a perpetual tire pumping up ministry in our family. We have so many children, so many bicycles. I'm always pumping up tires. And what I realize is if you don't patch them, you can pump them all day and it just doesn't matter. And that's what the world has. They get happiness for a period of time and then they just deflate like a tire with a hole in it. And he says, I'm the remover. I'll remove what takes away your joy, what takes away your peace, what robs you of your security. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Exposure to this book is kind of like putting Tilex on the fungus that grows in our showers. It just has to go over it, and it just wipes it out. It kills it. I just love when, you know, that stuff gets in the cracks of the grout. You go like that. It just goes right down. It goes, kills it. Or eats it up, or I don't know, it disappears. This book has the power to remove. It sanctifies us. Hebrews 9:14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. How much more shall the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered him, who offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? I hear people say, I'll never forgive myself, or I'll never forgive them, or I can never forget this or that. Those are all humanisms. They're not divine truth. God says, I will cleanse you. You can forget what's behind. You can press toward the mark. You can have your conscience clean from guilt and from that which will separate you from God. Because Hebrews 9:14 says, your conscience can be cleansed to serve the living God. Hebrews 10:22 says, when he does that cleansing, the removing, he lets us draw near to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith, knowing our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience so it doesn't condemn us, and our bodies are washed with pure water. And that's why we can come and stand unashamed. That's why Paul could say, I was the chiefest of sinners. He says, I am worse than the worst, but he says, I still was chosen and forgiven and cleansed, and I am unashamed to stand before you. He was a murderer, and he was one who blasphemed the name of Christ, but the Word of God had removed all that. The third word, he's a restorer, and his word, working through his Spirit, restores us. It imparts strength to our spiritual man. That's why Willard Heck, that we visited this week, yesterday in the hospital, yesterday morning, that's why, though his outward body is perishing, inwardly he is stronger and stronger. It's amazing to see the strength of the spiritual lives of some of these old saints who are kind of like a nuclear-powered reactor for a giant submarine. When I was back in Rhode Island, you know, they're building the newest class of submarines up there in Rhode Island at General Dynamics. It's a new submarine that goes well over 75 miles an hour underwater and has a submarine inside of it. So that now we can send our Navy SEALs, we can go at 2,000 miles a day anywhere in the world and just drop that little sub out, and they can just, it's just tiny sub, little tiny thing, and they can go right into 10-foot deep water and just go and do commando raids, come back and take off in the great big huge submarine. This thing is 600 feet long and it goes 75 miles an hour underwater. That's amazing. I mean, just what's going on. But you know what the scriptures say here? That this book imparts strength to our spiritual man. This book has the power like that huge reactor that's in that gigantic submarine. But what I see with people is the older they get, everything falls off and all you see is the power of the Spirit of God within them. And that's why Paul says, don't try and hide the aging process. Don't, you know, so many people spend so much of their energy trying to look young. You know what he says? He says, the more cracked and weak you get and old and decrepit and your body's falling apart, the more the treasure of God's power inside shows if you're really genuinely spiritual. It just oozes out of you. It just radiates out. It's kind of like if you had a nuclear reactor like Chernobyl and the reactor walls break, all that stuff just starts coming out. And that's what God said comes out of us. The older we get and the weaker we are, the more spiritual power just radiates out of us. Did you know I've actually come to the point in my life where I am looking forward to the years going by. I'm looking forward to the weaker I get, the Lord says, the stronger he can be. When I'm weak, what does the Bible say? Then he's strong. That's because his word is a restorer. Listen to Jeremiah 15:16. Thy words were found. Now where do you find them? Walking through the parking lot? You know, do you find them surfing channels? Do you find them, you know, watching the weather channel? No. You have to do what Ezra said. You have to set your heart to study this book, to practice it, and to teach it. And you have to work at it. This is the Bible compares reading and studying this book to mining. You ever read Job where he talks about how to find wisdom? He says you burrow down. He talks about how they dig mines and, you know, they crawl on their stomachs and they're digging with the pickaxes and they've got dirt in their face and it's hot down there. It's hard to breathe. Did you know Bible study is not easy? In fact, it's one of the hardest things in the world. Mondays, I'm about dead. I start at 6 in the morning and I go till I drop at night. And it's literally exhausting. Now, it doesn't do anything to my waistline, but it kills me, you know, as far as it's very difficult to dig and mine out the Word of God. And he said, but if you do that, listen to this, thy words were found when we study and look for them. I did eat them. We have to choose to apply them. Ezra said, I set my heart to practice it. Thy words were found. I did eat them. And listen to this, thy word became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I'm called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Isn't that exciting? Isn't it exciting that the Word of God can restore you? And that's what it's talking about when John wrote in his epistles. He says, I would that your body did as well as your soul was doing. Because Christians are continually, Paul says, though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man, what? Is renewed day by day. Why? Because the Word of God is a restorer. It's also the reminder. There's a new ad on the radio I heard about, you know, I'm Your Mind, and it's selling some kind of computer printer. Did you know this? And it goes through all this reminding them to pick up their laundry and everything. The Word of God is the ultimate reminder. It instructs us all the time on how to go God's way. That's why the more godly life you want to live, the more exposure you need to this book, because this reveals God's will. This reveals God's mind. This reveals God's plan, his character, the direction he wants us to go, the speed he wants us to go through life, the way he wants our demeanor to be, the way he wants our words to sound. This book reveals that. This is the mind of God revealed. And that's why people are always debating this idea of being full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible defines fullness of the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3:16, as letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in us. You know, whatever you're full of comes out. Whatever's on your mind comes out. Whatever you're putting in comes out. And if you put in this book, put in this book. I was just listening to a man this week. He's a friend of mine, and I really admire him. He used to be an auto part. He used to work behind the desk, you know, the guys that sell the auto parts, whatever they're called, a parts man, manager. But his sideline work was he intently studied the Bible. And in his 20s, he decided that his whole life was going to be consumed with studying the Bible. He's now the best-selling author at Moody Press. He's in great demand, speaks all over the world. And I was listening to him this week, and what he said was, he said the reason he wanted to be in the Bible was his father was in the Bible. And he said that his father never got past whatever grade you're in when you're 9 years old. What's that, about third grade maybe. His father never graduated past third grade. His parents made him work in the family business in England. But he taught himself this book. And he said at the end of his life, his father in England used to speak in all the Bible colleges of Britain. And what he would do is he'd walk in with his Bible and he'd have the class open anywhere in the book. He said, you can open anywhere you want. And he would speak for 1 hour on the page they opened to. And it said, and this man testified, he said he used to travel with his father. He said the men would sit there in utter amazement and rapt attention as his father, from that page of the Bible, opened the character, the mind, the knowledge of God and challenged those men. Now, where do you think he got that from? He got that because the Word of God is the word we can find, Jeremiah 15, 16. We can eat, and it becomes the joy and rejoicing of our heart. And it is a reminder of how God wants us to live. And in Romans 15, 4, which I gave you the text, it says, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we patiently will be comforted by the Scripture and have hope. Has the Word of God reminded you when your life's falling apart that God has a better plan? You know, what's neat is that God, when He takes and crushes something in our life, it's only because He's going to build something better. And we cling to the rubble of what He's taken out of our life. And He says, no, no, let the Scriptures teach you patience and comfort. Well, let me continue. It's also, and I'll just uncover all of them, it's also not only a revealer, remover, restorer, reminder. The next one is, it's a resister. It provides us the sword we need for victory over our sin and over temptations to sin. It is the means by which God taught us through the life of Christ that Jesus says man can't live by bread alone. He has to live by every word of God. He has to have the Word of God. And when Jesus met the devil, He met him face to face with the Word of God, and He met him as a man. And it provides us the sword we need for victory. It's the sword that Satan cannot defeat. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's our victory. It says in Ephesians 6:17, to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's our resister. It's how we resist the onslaughts of the devil. It's our refiner. The Word of God shapes us into a life that glorifies Him. 1 Peter 1:7 says, the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes. And you know what people do for gold or for money. They'll do anything. And it says that God's refining fires, the trials we go through, the difficulties, the distresses of life, the inexplicable things, are fires that burn away, if we let it, the parts of our life that don't please God and that reveal the character of God in us. You know, the old time preachers used to say, in fact, Spurgeon used to testify, he's 130 years past his ministry, but Spurgeon used to say that the grandeur of his ministry, and he had a great ministry, before microphones, before overheads, before computers, before electric lights, he preached to 6,000 adults on Sunday morning and held them spellbound, and people were waiting outside. And he would occasionally hold his services in the Cow Palace in London and would have 20,000 people show up for the morning service. And that's before they had cars and everything else. People would walk by the thousands. And yet that man struggled and had such a difficult life. He was paralyzed. He would have been in a psychiatric care unit. He was so depressed. And it used to totally incapacitate him. In fact, they would have to carry him sometimes home from preaching. And he would just be totally, totally debilitated. And yet that sorrow he went through made him so relate with this Word of God that becomes unto us the refiner, that it's tried with fire, 1 Peter 1:7 says, it is found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with open faces, beholding as in a glass, that's in this book, this is the mirror that we can see ourselves from God's perspective. That's what's really neat. You want to know what God thinks you look like? Look into this book. This is a mirror. And look at yourself. And I look at myself, and we see what we need to change. And he says that if we have that open heart to the Lord, he changes us so we look more like Jesus. Finally, the last point there. Not only does the Word of God reveal our need and remove our sin and restore our souls, remind us of God's way, resist temptation and refine our lives so that we're getting close to Him. But finally, it revives us. It's the reviver. It drives us to prayerful dependence. And what I think is so amazing is that when Jesus Christ lived on earth, when He lived the perfect human life, He prayed constantly. Isn't that why the most confessed sin among Christians is, I don't pray enough? We're also aware of how much we need to pray. And he who knew no lust as we know it, he who knew no wickedness as we know it, he who does not have Jesus did not have the debilitating effects of the fall, yet to live the perfect Christian life, he constantly had to deny himself, get up a great while before day, and pray. He would go out, and when everybody else was going off to bed, he'd go out and pray. And sometimes he'd pray all night. And Jesus prayed before every great event in his life. He prayed after every climactic event in his life. He prayed in preparation for things. He prayed for individuals. He prayed for constantly, Thy will be done. I came to do Your will, O God. And Jesus gives us an example. And listen to this. The people that were closest to Jesus on earth for 3.5 years, the disciples, when they got all done with everything He taught them, they distilled down 3.5 years of Jesus into one sentence. Do you remember what they said? Acts 6:4. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the Word. That's what they got. Jesus let the Word dwell in Him constantly, and He was praying all the time. And the Word of God is the reviver. It drives us to prayerful dependence. Psalm 119:25 says, when our soul cleaves to the dust, when we, as I used to pastor in the South in Georgia, and they used to say, well, I'm lower than a snake's belly. And that means you are depressed. That's the way they say it down there in Georgia. But when we're cleaving to the dust, the Bible will quicken us. Quicken me according to Your Word. John 15 says, if you abide in me, verse 7, if My words will abide in you, you can ask whatever you want, and it will be done to you. Herein My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you'll be My disciples. If you've ever prayed for something, and it didn't happen, don't worry about that, because that's an answer too. God says, I'm going to do whatever you pray for. Either I'm going to say yes or no or wait. He says, but I'm going to act on it. And if it's no, I'm going to open your heart to show you the right way. If it's wait, I'm going to give you the patience. If it's yes, I'm going to give you the strength to do whatever it is. But He says, don't worry, I'll revive you. Well, continuing in your notes, and we're now at the bottom of page 2 there. There are many books in the Bible that reveal truths about our beautiful Lord Jesus. But there is only one that has as its central purpose to unveil and reveal Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's a verse I'd like you to turn to again. Revelation 19:10. If you've been here very long, you have it underlined, but I just want to underline it again. And the reason I repeat things is I love what Peter says. He wrote his epistle, and he says, I want to stir you up by way of remembrance. Peter had a great ministry of reminding people. So the last book of the Bible, chapter 19, verse 10, tells us something very interesting. A lot of truth in this verse. I fell at his feet, that's John, at an angel's feet, to worship him. So John the apostle, the last living apostle, is on his face, kind of bowing down before this angel who is telling him about the future. And this angel said to me, don't do that. And by the way, if angels won't be worshipped, nobody on earth should accept worship. And that's one of the dangers of religion, that there are religious leaders that the higher up, you know, that they get in the ecclesiastical ladder, the more adoration they accept. And at some of these big convocations of these things, it's just kind of overwhelming the amount of adulation, adoration, and worship these people get. It's just amazing. A friend of mine was at a major Christian booksellers. That's where everybody of every stripe and every denomination, believer, and anybody that sells religious books comes to this massive convention to roll out their latest stuff. And almost everybody's writing books nowadays of every stripe denominationally. And my friend said this. He said, it was just more than I could take to watch how some of these high-ups in some of these different denominations, how they came in. He said, President Clinton doesn't have the entourage they have. I mean, they're surrounded by people with the earplugs in, and, you know, they had their hand in their coat, probably had a gun in there, and they're walking in like this, and here's this religious leader coming in, you know, and just, it's just not the way the Lord planned it to be. He said that we're supposed to be, you know, meek and humble and clothed with humility, and these people are less than that. And if you can't worship angels, don't worship people, is what this verse says. But that's not the message. The angel says, I'm your fellow servant, Revelation 19:10, of yours and of the other Christians who hold the testimony of Jesus. Now, that's a definition of a Christian. Remember, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, that's falling on hard times now. There are many people that believe you can be saved if you think Allah is God, or if you think that, you know, there are many ways to God, but the Bible repeatedly says there's one way to God, that's through Jesus. But here's the message. Worship God, and those who are truly born again, worship God in the Spirit. And here's the key to all of Bible study. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This book came as holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophets and apostles prophesied, were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they recorded this book. And do you know what every page of this book is about? The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Every part of this book talks about Jesus Christ. He is a part of every page of this book. He has revealed his truth, his character, his coming, his sacrificial atoning work. Everything is revealed in this book. And this book is divine. And because the Bible, continuing to read your green notes at the top of the third page, because the Bible is divine and speaks of Christ in every book, He, that is Christ, becomes our source of, and let me just read these, number one, of sanctifying truth. John 17:17 says that we are set apart by the truth of the Word of God, and this book is His truth. And if you want to be sanctified, that means made holy, expose yourself regularly to this book. Secondly, He, Jesus Christ, is the source of personal happiness. If you want to have a happiness that's contagious, if you want to have a quality of life that people that are in the cubicle next to you, or on the loading dock next to you, or in the office suite next to you, or that are sitting at the restaurant next to you, that they will notice in your life, it's Christ. He's the source of personal happiness. As I read earlier, but I want to underline again, Jeremiah 15:16, thy words, that's his book, were found when we eat them. The Word of God becomes the joy and rejoicing of our hearts because we know we're called by His name. It's an amazing thing to think that everywhere you go, you're marked by God, that you belong to Him. There was a day when if you were an American, people were afraid to harm you overseas. There was a day when a Roman citizen caused people to shake because of the power, the awesome power of the Roman Empire. Well, all those things have waned, but this hasn't. We can have overflowing joy because we're called by His name. In fact, the first time Christian was used in Acts 11, it was used as a derogatory statement. It says in the city of Antioch, they first began to call them Christians, and they were teasing them. They're saying, you're nothing but a little Jesus Christ. And they killed Him, you know, and you're just like Him. And when we're called Christian, the world is making fun, but it should be the greatest joy of our heart that they confuse us and construe us to be like Christ. What a joy. What a blessing. Well, He is our sanctifying truth. He is the source of our personal happiness. He is the source of our personal growth spiritually. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, as a newborn baby, desire the sincere milk of the Word that makes us grow. And Hebrews 5:8 says, His strong meat belongs to those that are full age, who by reason of use, having their senses exercised, discern good and evil. Hebrews 5, 12, and 13, it talks about the fact that we get in this book and we desire its milk and we grow until we can eat the meat of it and we learn to discern and we grow spiritually. And we are no longer like children tossed about. We have stability. Number four, Jesus, of course, is our source of divine power through his word. Hebrews 4:12 says, his word is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing center of soul and spirit. A few days ago, I was up in Massachusetts, and an unsaved friend of mine was there, and I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, you know what? Now this guy, and Bonnie knows this, every time I talk to him, he always tells me about how much he loves to drink. I mean, he just drinks all the time. He's basically a very wealthy businessman alcoholic. And he always brings that up every time we meet. He says, you want to have a drink? I'll have coffee. He says, can I have any alcohol in your coffee? I mean, he's just a classic alcoholic. But he opened his heart to me, and he said to me, you know, your Christmas letter makes me cry. He says, I read them over and over again. Why? Because the Word of God, and we always put verses in there and share a testimony, pierces even to dividing asunder, Hebrews 4:12, of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. That tough man, he lives next door to Teddy Kennedy. Can you believe it? Senator Edward Kennedy lives next door to him, you know, on the Cape. And he talks about him all the time. And I thought, there's a guy that's walking with the big and the powerful and the mighty and the shakers, and yet, the Word of God makes him cry because it's so powerful, it's so sharp. Share the Word of God. Use the Word of God. Include the Word of God. You write a letter to someone, give them a verse. You meet with someone, like you go to the hospital or something, don't just share, you know, comforting words. Share the Word of God. Underline, get to know this book so that you can share it and carry it with you. I feel that I haven't packed when I don't have my Bible. In fact, I feel funny when I don't have it. I feel like, you know, like you feel when you don't have your wallet or your car keys or something. I just feel funny. You need the Word of God. Number five, He is our source of guidance. It's our supernatural guidance. His Word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. And that's why it's so important, the older you get, that you have the Word of God. Because God says, I'm going to be, and my Word's going to be the light to show you the path. And every time the power goes out here, you know how we scramble for our flashlights and candles and light our kerosene lanterns and all that? We need light. The last time the power went out, I don't remember how long ago it was, but it was so much fun. All of a sudden, everything goes out and we're all in one room. All nine of us are in one room. It's exciting. The power ought to go out every week or every day. We're all in one room around our kerosene lanterns. But you know, you realize when you need it that you don't have batteries or whatever. Well, this book is the energizer flashlight to show you how to go through life. And especially the older we get, the closer we get to glory, you need a better and better light to not stumble. And God says you can spend your whole life putting batteries in your flashlight, getting to know this book so well that the older you get, instead of it being a drag, instead of it being dreary, instead of it being desperation, instead of it being depression, it can become the greatest time of your life. There's a dear saintly man in northern Michigan that we go out of our way, hundreds of miles out of our way, to visit at least once a year. And every time I meet him, he shares from this book. Now, I've read this book more times than I am years old, but yet when he shares from this book, he shares from someone who has a perspective far beyond anything I have or will probably ever have. And it just touches my heart. Why? Because he's been putting batteries in his flashlight for 80-some years. And you know, the longer you live in the Lord, the more powerful your life can become. And that's why the Bible says the greatest day of your life is the last day. You know, we celebrate the birth of a baby. God says the greatest day of a man's life is the day of his death, not the day of his birth. Because at your death, you should be at the peak of all that you are for the Lord. You should be at the peak of all of your life focusing and pointing toward him. And what a blessing it is to have supernatural guidance. His word is a lamp to light our path. Number six, he becomes the absolute comfort of our life. Also, I've read this previously, but Christ is our comfort. This book was written by him that we might learn to be patient and comforted and have hope. And that's why the church always grows in hard times. That's why the church always grows in times of difficulty, and especially economic downturns and political unrest. The church grows because our hope isn't tied to the economy or the stock market or the real estate market or the global economy. It's tied above. And so the more unrest there is down here, the more the anchor of our soul pulls us upward, and he becomes the source of absolute comfort. He is also our source of completeness or biblical maturity. All scripture is given, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, by inspiration of God, and it's profitable in our life for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It makes us to be mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And finally, it's our source of daily victory. Jesus Christ said in Romans 13:14, he says, put me on, put me on. It says in Colossians, clothe yourselves with Christ. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. He is the one who is our victory. He, his word is the sword of the Spirit. Well, I just printed off for you some neat things. As we study the Word of God, and the final reason why we should study the Word of God is it lets us put on Christ. And we won't have time because we've run out of time here. It's 8 o'clock, but I want to just read these to you. Because when you're in this book, you and I get the privilege of putting on Christ. And when we read certain books, let me just read to you. With Paul, the expression in Christ, that's one of his favorites. He says, we are in Christ. It's found 164 times, as in we're justified in Christ in Galatians, and God's righteousness is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. But of this blessed and life-penetrating secret, every letter of Paul speaks, each in its own peculiar and prominent aspect. But look at this. In Romans, the whole book is about what it means to be justified in Christ. And that means that no matter what sin we've had in our life, God has declared us righteous. In 1 Corinthians, how to be sanctified. No matter how sinful, how far into the dregs of life we've gotten, we're saints. Tonight, either you're a saint or an ain't. Either you don't have Christ or you do have him. If you have him, you're a saint. Don was talking about how we sang at St. Francis. Well, we got quite a group of people watching us. You know, we were singing to Pastor Heck. They were kind of eyeing us as we walked out, and I said, well, St. Don, well, you should have seen those sisters looking at us. They thought they'd come back from the grave, you know. They didn't know what to expect, but we're saints, and people don't realize that when you're truly born again, you are a saint. Death doesn't make you a saint. Canonization certainly doesn't make you a saint. Salvation does. We're a saint, and in Corinthians, it talks about sanctification in Christ. In Galatians, our freedom. That we're not bound by sin, nor are we bound by rules and ordinances and laws. In Ephesians, our oneness with Christ, how we can truly know that our life is totally united with him, and we are in the heavenly places, and though we feel sometimes we're so earthbound, we're in heaven with him, positionally. In Philippians, we find that when we're in Christ, we have his joy, and we have joy in Christ. And that book was written while Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. I mean, how would you like to be chained to a soldier awaiting imminent execution? Although he got released that time, and then he was in prison later in 2 Timothy and was imprisoned and killed. But in Philippians, he didn't know if he was going to live or die. He was waiting in line to meet Nero. I mean, Nero, the guy that used to hold flies and pull their wings off and put them in a frying pan and see how long they could dance before they were killed. A man who kicked his expectant wife to death with hobnail boots and murdered his mother, strangled her after he tried to drown her several times and everything else, had her killed. That man he was waiting in line for to meet with him as the head of his country. And he wrote Philippians, which talks about his joy overflowing. I mean, us, we would have had to have been on a tranquilizer. We would have been so nervous, you know. Paul, in Christ, he was full of joy. In Colossians, the fullness in Christ were complete in him. In Thessalonians, our future glorification. The Word of God tells us that to be in Christ is our salvation. To work through Christ is our sanctification. To live for Christ, for me to live as Christ, is our dedication of life. To surrender all to Christ is the consecration of our life. And to be with Christ forever is the glorification. And so when you're exposed to Christ's power through his word and by faith enter into salvation, we are transformed. and five magnificent events take place we read about in this book, and that's why we need to be in it. His justification occurs. That's us as a sinner standing before God, formerly accused and declared to be righteous as we receive Christ's righteousness. His redemption occurs. As sinners, we stand before God, slaves, and He gives us freedom because Christ has ransomed us. His forgiveness occurs. As sinners, we stand before God totally in debt, hopelessly, and all of our debts are forgotten because Jesus paid for them. And also His reconciliation. We stand before God, His enemy, and He says, no, you have become friends because the peace of Christ has opened the way. And finally, adoption, and that's what Pastor Heck said is one of the greatest things in his life. Because he was an orphan and he was adopted. And in adoption spiritually, we are sinners standing before God totally as strangers. He said, you're no longer strangers. You have become my sons and daughters because I chose you. You know, you can disown your natural children, but legally you can't break an adoption. Isn't that an amazing thought? That God used the one thing you can't break to say, that's what you've been adopted, your name's written in my book. You can't lose it for eternity. Well, let's thank the Lord for the divine character of this book. That's why we study the Bible. We study it to learn about His divine character. We study it to live out His life in the world, and then to lead people in that direction by the way we live and do our lives. And I hope that you and I will choose tonight in areas of our life to live in such a way that it shows what we've learned from this book and that other people want to follow us like we're following Christ. Let's bow before Him. We thank You, dear Lord, tonight for just a little reminder of why we are studying this book and why we're soon going to go through Matthew and Mark and Luke and just study those profound New Testament books. But the reason why we're doing that is because of You, Lord Jesus. This book is unique. This book is powerful. But it's divine. Because it's divine, we find we can be in You, O Christ. And when we're in You, everything has changed. And is changing more and more until that day we see You face to face. And with the apostles we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want You to come. But until then, we want to live for You. We pray in Your precious name. Amen.